I invite you to take your Bible and open to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, where we begin a short study on the holiness of God that will lead into the sovereignty of God and then into the authority of God over the next number of weeks. The word holy occurs about 900 times in the Bible. It is seen so often and conveys such rich heavenly realities that we have chosen to placard that particular word on the front of our Bibles. It is the Holy Bible. And it makes sense, of course, because the one who we believe inspired the Bible and caused men to write its very words is none other than the Holy Spirit. So holiness is then at the core, so to speak, of who God is and how it is that He communicates with us. It is also frightening. To encounter holiness is very undoing. It is quite disintegrative. It is terrifying. And yet at the same time, for every one of us, because we're created in the image of God, because holiness touches the transcendent, we're all kind of attracted to holiness, kind of in the way that the moth is attracted to the flame. And in fact, the book of Isaiah is about a good man. His name is Isaiah. It's his preaching. It's his ministry that he delivered over to Israel. He's one of the very, very best men in that day of Israel, in fact. And he served the Lord about 700 years, a little more, before the coming of Jesus Christ. And here is the scene that he encountered that launched him into his prophetic ministry. Join me in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not perceive or understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." I imagine for Isaiah that day that he could not stop looking at the vision of this penetrating holiness, as we see here at the moment that he encounters this envision with the Lord and with the seraph who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Instantly, it meant for Isaiah, along with the shaking thresholds of the entire temple, that it was going bad for him. Filled with fear and anguish and pain. And first of all, that was for the nauseating reality of his own sin, as he confesses there, doesn't he, in verse 5, that he lives among a people of unclean lips. He's a guy who swears, but it's not just a matter of cursing. It's also libel and slander and lie and gossip and all kinds of ugly, sinful things that constantly come from his lips. But it's not just him, it's everybody else in verse 5. I live among a people of unclean lips. And obviously then God is not like that in the slightest. He's holy. Sin then is kind of represented by the lips, by the mouth, that which is spoken. And then later in the text, we read in verse 10 about ears that are dull and eyes that are dim and hearts that are hard. Holiness, the enemy of our sin, is actually the only cure for our sin. No amount of trying to do better, of trying to speak a better word, of trying to get rid of gossip and slander on our own efforts can get rid of unclean lips. No matter how hard we try, no matter how upright we want to be, no matter how sincere our motives, it's only a matter of a few short hours before we're back and doing it all over again. Holiness in this scenario is presented as a burning coal in verse 6. And the seraphim comes and he takes it, but he has to hold on to it with tongs from the altar. And it's so pure and it's so hot. You have to understand that when it touched Isaiah's lips, the pain was indescribable and therefore isn't even explained. It was so hot and it was so pure that not even an angel, which is itself on fire, could even handle such a coal. This is then the environment in which God calls Isaiah to a life of ministry. He is to have to be a man who will have pure lips, a man who will understand that God is holy and that he has no communion with sin, even the slightest of sins, as men reckon that. The background behind this vision is one of a crisis of government. Back in verse 1, at the very beginning, in the year of King Uzziah's death, that means there's a transition going to happen at the highest places. That would have been year 742 BC. Uzziah, for 52 years, has been the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. For a past 100 years, the Lord has sent prophet after prophet to warn the people that there is coming impending judgment, and every one of them that he has sent has been marginalized or ignored or blamed for anything that goes wrong, and many of them even killed. And according to those who study the ancient writings, even the ancient rabbi said that Isaiah himself, because of his ministry of preaching the word of the holy God to a sinful people, was eventually placed into a hollow tree and sawn in two. No matter how many times God had sent men, and no matter how many times they gave a thus saith the Lord, it didn't matter. According to 2 Chronicles, the people acted corruptly. And it didn't matter who brought the warning, the people simply believe that God did not care about personal sin. And here you have this interesting figure, King Uzziah. He was kind of the Donald Trump of his day. He actually did make Judah great again. And he got to reign for 52 years. Because of Uzziah and all the reforms that he made, it was a day just like that of David, 250 years earlier. Over his long reign, he expanded the territory of Israel over to the south and to the east. He expanded foreign trade. He built up the army. He was able to really make new areas open to agriculture by using water. And it really was a day of prosperity for the people. So by the measures of wealth and security, Uzziah was one of Israel's great all-time kings. But like people, like king, like priest, like people, the one thing that Isaiah had no real room for in his personal life was this, that God was holy. Holy. You know, God, sure, he was holy up in heaven, but not in the personal sense, not in the sense that he deals with you and me. Of course, God cares about you, and no matter what, as the story goes, he's always going to be there to comfort you, and he's going to be there so that when you waver in your trust, oh, he's going to get so upset, and he's going to bring trials into your life, and he's really kind of a neurotic, and he's very anxious when you don't trust in him, and he gets more anxious almost than you do. And this was the God that the people wanted to believe in. This is the God that made sense to them, this all-consuming God who was really only about comforting people. And he was weak, and he was good today, and who knows about tomorrow. And here was the God, but you could be sure of this one thing. Even if you sinned, he was okay with it. He understands. He was there to make life comfortable. His job is to protect the people who go worship him from pain and suffering. He's there to help your kids do well. If they're little, he's there to help them sit nice and quiet in a restaurant. If they're a little older, help them do well in school and make friends with the right kind of kids. And, you know, when they get a little older, it's all about having them make the right career choices. That's what God is for. But as for God in himself, he's, who cares? He's boring. He's predictable. He's going to take care of things as things were the past years, so things will be in the future. The thing that really matters is what the decisions people make today and whether Joe Biden is going to take steps to alleviate inflation and whether the Federal Treasury is going to raise the interest rates. And who knows? I mean, that's the important stuff, right? God himself is kind of like that doting old father with the big beard. And he's just like, oh, it's really great that you came to worship me. I'm so blessed. Thank you for bringing the cake. I just really, really love it. He's just up there in heaven. You know, he's doing whatever it is that God does. You know, he's up there. All of that is irrelevant to people who are aware of what life is really about here. You relate to God when you're in a bad situation or when your kid is in a bad situation, but apart from that, it's really just about having success and a good life and good doctors. Until one day when worship was boring and the people were cool, King Uzziah, who by the way was the coolest of them all, got a little more proud than usual. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says that on that particular day, his heart was lifted up. He was angry and he was upset that he didn't get to be in charge of the temple. It wasn't enough for him to be in charge of the government. It wasn't enough for him to be the king. He wanted to have control of everything. And believe me, as smart as he was, I'm sure he had some pretty good ways to increase revenues at the temple. So he grew resentful of the priests. And so he grabbed a chunk of incense, and 2 Chronicles 26 describes what happened. Listen into this. But when he became strong, this is 2 Chronicles 26, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, before the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So much for the God who loves to just merely take care of cool people. This was cancel culture from God. In a matter of a few minutes, Uzziah went from being proud to being a leper. And when it says he was cut off from the house of the Lord, that was indicated by the ancient writings of Moses. No way could a leper ever go into the house of the Lord. He himself is fundamentally unclean, and therefore the only opportunity to Uzziah for the rest of his days was to individually worship God, but never again to have the almost incalculable privileges of worshiping with God's people led by the priests ordained by God. Miserable, lonely, humbled, now recognized by the entire country as someone who had been judged by God, Uzziah lived the rest of his lonely, miserable life with no family around him, no servants around him, miserable and lonely. You see, God is unpredictable. 19 beautiful children die in Uvalde, Texas. Ukrainians are being killed by the thousands by their ethnic brethren, the Russians. They're all Slavs. One of the most amazing peoples on the earth. How else can we understand such things except by the immutable fact that God himself is unchangeably holy? Out of Isaiah chapter 40, and then repeated by Peter in his New Testament epistle, he says this: all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and every and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Psalm 102, of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Psalm 99, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. It was A.W. Tozer who was the great, wonderful pastor last century of a wonderful Southside Alliance Church in Chicago, who wrote a number of little books and wrote a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Several years ago, it was voted one of the top 50 Christian books ever written. And in that book, he says this: the gravest question before the church is always God himself. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Before we can speak about God, we have to be taught by God. Before we can be taught by God, God has to reveal himself to us. Isaiah, then, is the chosen servant to teach us about this morning the holiness of God. The God who does take some children in death and who blesses other little children with very loving mothers. Who can explain such things? Before you see the fact that we will ever come to fear the very one who holds life and death in the palm of his hand and dispenses with it according to his own free will, we will have to be confronted with exactly who he is, just like Isaiah himself, even in his sinfulness, had to be confronted with God. And that will be the topic of our time this morning. God must reveal his holiness to you, and he will only do so if he is willing to do it. Next week, we're going to look at the right responses to holiness, which is going to be a horror over our personal sin, and also how it is that we would serve him honorably. But let's begin back in verse 1. We already covered the general context. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death that God Almighty decreed that Isaiah, this man who served in the government under King Uzziah as the court prophet and also governmental leader, was distressed, no doubt, at the transition that would come after 52 years of the reign of this most important man. But this man we know now has been brought low. Life was filled with shame and sin, and Isaiah is no better than anybody else in all that matter, no better, frankly, than King Uzziah. And it's very important that when you look at verse 1, you see this phrase that I saw the Lord. The Lord, there is a different name for God, not normally the one used. It is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, not Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the covenant-keeping God who has personal relationship with his people. Adonai is not that word. Yahweh would have brought comfort to Isaiah. Adonai would have threatened him. Because Adonai means the sovereign one who accomplishes every one of his purposes in heaven and on earth. There is absolutely nothing that even comes close to threatening whether God's purposes will be done in every detail. This is then the one to whom the death of a king means absolutely nothing. It's unimportant. In chapter 40, you have the reality of these words starting in verse 21. Isaiah preaching, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock been taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. And not one of them is missing. This is Adonai. This is God, who does all his own purpose in this life with people. And we find out with angels in just a little bit. But before we get there, in verse 1, we find out that the Lord is sitting on a throne. Well, that's especially threatening because thrones mean judgment. The judge sits on a throne and then renders his judgment. And this particular throne is lofty and exalted, meaning that it is high above Isaiah and even high above the earth. In the Hebrew verb tense of this is the idea that having a self-exalted throne, a throne that Adonai himself lifts up. The picture behind that is not hard to understand, but very difficult for people whose lives are self-absorbed. This declares the truth that God himself exalts himself. For it is only holy of him to do so. He lifts up himself. He exalts himself before the people. The reason why is because he actually is glorious. There is no sin in him. There is no foolishness in him. There is no self-deception in him at all. As for the great king Uzziah, he was full of deception. And after he was full of deception, he was full of leprosy. But God never dies, and he maintains his own throne and lifts it up. And it is upheld in justice by none other than himself. He receives nothing from angels. He receives nothing from men. He rules all by himself. It's interesting, too, that these words lofty and exalted are used to describe Jesus, the great servant, out in Isaiah chapter 53, quite a ways from here. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It's the career of Jesus Christ who's going to go from the lowest lows to the highest highs. And we await for his second coming when he will establish his holy kingdom. Matthew 13 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all who commit all lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All of this then, being lofty and exalted, is true of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 1, take a look there, you see that the train of his robe filled the temple. There is the robe itself that actually fits around the body. That would have been a massive robe, emblematic as such robes are, of sovereign rule. But it was so long that it filled the entire temple room, what you and I may know as the Holy of Holies. Earthly kings and queens themselves display the dignity of their power by having such robes with such trains. Robes are the clothing of nobility, the clothing of rulers. Did any of you see this past week Queen Elizabeth in her platinum jubilee? And they were showing, now she's, you know, quite a bit older and she's frail. Now, she wasn't able to do everything that they wanted her to do, of course, being over 90 years old. But they were also displaying the very robe that she wore on the day of her coronation 70 years ago. And the description was this: designed by Sir Norman Hartnell, the dress was created in the finest white Duchess satin, richly embroidered in a latticework effect with an iconographic scheme of national and Commonwealth floral emblems in gold and silver thread and pastel-colored silks, encrusted with seed pearls, sequins, and crystals. And then the train of her robe is described this way. It was very long. It was 25 feet long, and it was carried by 6 people behind her. Quote, it was made by the royal robe makers Edie and Ravenscroft of purple silk velvet and woven by the firm of Warner and Sons, and was embroidered at the Royal School of Needlework. The embroidery of wheat ears and olive branches, symbolizing prosperity and peace, took 12 embroideresses using 18 different types of gold thread, more than 3,500 hours to complete. That's impressive. But it would have been rags compared to the Lord's robe and train. Isaiah is being given a vision of a temple in heaven with the Lord in it, being given the original pattern. When Moses was given the pattern for the temple in Israel, it was a pattern formed after this one. Exodus 25:50, God told Moses, see that you make them after the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. This temple is fairly large. In the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. That's 12,000 cubic feet. And it says very clearly that the train of his robe was filling the temple. Habakkuk, the prophet, makes the idea of these false temples that the pagans make and the god that make them is patterned after themselves. Habakkuk says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. If you would drop your eyes down to verse 10, please. And I want you to notice what's there, because this is really the words right out of Isaiah's preaching ministry given to him by the Lord. And these are words of judgment. He says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." This is called by theologians retributive justice. Essentially, it's this. God is basically saying, you treat me like a jerk, I'll treat you like a jerk. The idea being that because the people are not going to respond to the word of God, therefore God is going to render out and mete out on them judgments so that they will not ever, ever, ever be able to repent before the day of their death. It is then a life sentence to hell. Hold your finger here in Isaiah chapter 6, and would you turn, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 39. John is using this topic and this scene of retributive justice to explain and answer the question, how could it be that Jesus would come to the Jews, he who is God, he who is all glorious, and the Jews themselves would reject him? How could that be? Well, the answer is retributive justice. God was treating the people as they treated his son. Look at verse 39 in John chapter 12. "For this reason, they," the Jews, "could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." In verse 40, John quotes directly out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, that which we just read on retributive justice. These are the very words that God gave to Isaiah that he was to tell the people. And these are the very words that John then gives in his gospel to explain why it was that the Jews did not believe on Jesus, because it was a punishment from God. So John has just quoted Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And then John, in verse 41, claims that when Isaiah saw the Lord, Adonai, high and lifted up, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw God the Sovereign One, he saw none other than Jesus Christ. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the train of his robe filling the temple, the one whom he was looking upon was none other than Jesus Christ. Only in the Gospel of John, Jesus has no robe on. He has rags on. He's going to a cross. The Almighty God is dressed not in the royal robes that fill the Holy of Holies. He's going to die in only a few hours' time from when he spoke these words. A horrible death of shame. And my question for you and each of one of you is, have you seen Jesus Christ? Have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ for who he is in his shame of going to the cross? Do you even have a comprehension of what that is? That the Almighty God, who is all glorious and all powerful and all sovereign and holy, 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 came down to earth and willingly and deliberately chose to go to death. Do you know that glory? If you don't, then you don't know nothing. Look at verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Have you ever considered how truly wicked sin must be? That Adonai, the Sovereign One, comes down from heaven to die, having taken to himself a fully human body, for you and me. You can make your way back to Isaiah 6, please. Jesus is the burning coal that touches your sinful lips when you believe in him. If you've seen Jesus Christ with true faith and you've seen him in his glory, he who is the holy God, the Adonai, the Almighty, who makes himself as the lowest of men to die in the place of you in order that your wicked sins may be remediated, forgiven, and you may become holy. Holy. If you have seen Jesus Christ in this way, then God has revealed to you his holiness. God himself has done this for you, but only because he had pity upon you. For you would have never seen it on your own, and you would have never wanted to see it on your own. This is also what Isaiah saw. Look at verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The word seraph is the word for burning, and so seraphim are multiple burning ones. Burning beings. The only time it's used in the entire Bible. An entirely unique rank and set of angels. They're like cherubim. They kind of are very high up there, but the difference is that the seraphim are always consumed in fire. They're constantly burning. They never stop. That's their existence. They're pure. They're holy. Impossible for sin in any form to ever capture them. Impossible for anything impure to come their way. It would be burned up. And they have here a human resemblance because it says that they stood above him. So apparently they have legs. We find out later in the verse that they have feet, which they cover with their wings. But they stand on nothing visible. And we aren't told exactly how many there were, but take a look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. These beings, ever on fire, are here the full-time servants of Jesus Christ. Created by him and created for him. And as such, they are the most humble of created beings. Verse 2 explains them with insightful and helpful detail. It says there that each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Meaning that they never ever, for a single second, ever get to look upon Jesus Christ with their own face. That they would ever even peel back the wings to take a peek, lest perhaps Jesus see in them, as they do so, any irreverence, any self-will, or any pride at looking upon such a glory. They were not created for that. Verse 2 goes on and says, with two, he covered his feet, or his face and his feet. Meaning that whenever they were anywhere near the Lord, their feet were completely covered, so the Lord would never have to look on that most unclean part of the human body, according to Middle Eastern standards. Feet are the most humble part of any intelligent creature's anatomy because feet touch the earth, the dirt. The earth is cursed after Adam. And even today in Middle Eastern and Oriental cultures, one's feet are always covered in the presence of royalty. And even in the Middle East, if you ever are going there and if you're ever treated to someone's house, you never, ever, ever cross your legs so that your ankle is hanging off of a knee, lest somebody see the bottom of your foot. That's the same as showing somebody in a formal environment the middle finger. And then the wings, well, they must have been immense in size. They are here the most prominent feature that Isaiah details. And because there's six of them, they must extend out from the body and not from the shoulders, like human arms do. So because these wings, they must be extraordinarily large, likely with dense feathers, because at the end of verse 2 it says, with two he flew, meaning that they were instantly ready to obey any task of ministry Jesus Christ might have for him. Each of these seraphs stands ever ready to render a response of instantaneous obedience to anything that Jesus would ask them to do. These two wings then are ever poised to take the seraph anywhere that Jesus tells them, meaning that they are eager in their service of God's bidding. They eagerly await the Lord to give them an instruction of what they might do for him, which tells you that therefore their intelligence as created beings must be absolutely off the charts. And it's that intelligence which is then exposed for us in verse 3, where they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We've learned from this that the highest employment of these beings is extolling the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's likely that instead of Isaiah describing only one seraph calling out to another seraph, that this was just started by one and then went to the entire rank of the seraphim, telling you that as they are standing there, they are likely in two rows antiphonally above the Lord, so that one bank of seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and the other bank of seraphim, also burning, cry out in antiphonal reply, "The whole earth is full of his glory." This is their unbroken work of most sacred joy. And it is that which is ordained of God himself in order that these beings may have the intense privilege of exalting the Lord according to who he truly is. So they repeat back and forth to one another this refrain merely for the Lord's own edification. One side calls out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's the Lord of armies. That's a military term. And the other side cries back, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Therefore, informing us that every square meter of earth, it's not merely speckled with little tinges of God's glory. Every square yard of earth is full of God's glory. And the fact that we don't see it is no indicator of a lack in God, but rather a lack in us. It is a glory in every square foot of this creation that declares out, truth of all truth, that God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure without defilement. He is righteous without hypocrisy. And he isn't just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Which is not only a way, a Hebrew way of saying holiness to the highest degree, but also describing that you understand that God's holiness is suffused throughout his entire being. And every part of God that we call attributes, which is our own way to try to describe God, but surely he doesn't piece himself out, is simply a way to say that everything in God is holy. We never read of God being love, 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 sovereign, 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 mercy, 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 grace, 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 unchanging, unchanging, unchanging. No, you say it once, you've gone there. But when we say holy, 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 we're on holy ground. Ground we don't belong on, do we? Unless Jesus Christ has made us able. I have a question for you. How much of the ocean is covered by water? Habakkuk 2, verse 12. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you could do a deep dive on the word for holy, kadosh, in the Hebrew, you'd come up with the root meaning of separation. The holy must necessarily be separated from the common or the profane, or else it's not holy. common everyday life is exactly that. It's common everyday life. It isn't separated out life, but the sacred, the holy, is a time like right now when people come together to worship the Holy One. We do this, what we're doing right now, in a manner according to that which has already been proscribed by God in His holy or separated word. What we're doing right now is not merely the pleasure of some men because they feel like somebody needs to get up and talk and feel self-important. It's rather that God has ordained that His glory be preached and declared to men. Holy also includes the idea of distance. The more profane something or someone is, the further away that thing is, or the further away that person is from the holy. The more sinful a person is, the further away they are from the holy. And the more their thinking and their life reveals that they are more like the beasts of the field than they are like someone created in the image of God. The holy also includes the notion of that which is desirous or truly beautiful. In fact, stunningly so. The holy is always a transcendent beauty consistent with purity, meaning no stain, no imperfection. These seraph who know Jesus Christ without any misunderstanding because they've never had any indwelling sin exalt Him as the utmost in beauty, the very utmost in separatedness, the further distance in glory, for He is holy, holy, holy. And He is not even close to being tainted by any human sin, like King Uzziah's death as a leper. Well, we'll wrap it up. When we are confronted with the holy, as we are this morning, only one of two human reactions are possible. Both of them are an attraction. There is an attraction to the holy in order to submit to it, in order to participate in it, because the yearning cry of the innermost soul cries to God, I must know You. And of course, why not? He made you. This is what we're going to see in this passage next week. It's an attraction that wants God at any cost. I don't care. Give me inoperable cancer. If I may know You in Your holiness. Then there's the other reaction. It's also an attraction, best described as a curiosity, kind of like the moth to the flame, you know, how they're curious about that. But they only want to look at the holiness of God from the outside. These people, the vast majority of the human race, the vast majority who are in churches today, are merely curious about the holy. What they cannot stand, what is repulsive and what repels them, is the entire moral and ethical dimension of holiness, an entire separation of all sin. Not just on Sunday morning when they're dressed in their best, but every day, all day long, every night, always increasing, always yearning. And the more you're growing in the holiness of God, the more you're seeing your own sin and the further away you feel, and yet the more satisfied and desirous you are of God as He is in Himself, and you want none other than Jesus Christ and yourself as His slave. Oh, such a delightful attraction as that. The vast majority of people, when confronted with the holy, they resent it even as a mouse resents a cat. And they flee to their little holes where they can go and sin in private pleasure. The early Christians were called the Hagioi, the saints. You read the New Testament letters. The saints means the holy ones. Let there be then no misunderstanding about God then in this church. The God of this church, whom we worship, is Jesus Christ. And with His Father and with the Holy Spirit, is holy, holy, holy. And let all who adore Him conform themselves to His holiness out of love for Him and faith in Him. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord, we call out to you for mercy and grace. Because not only are you holy, 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 but you are merciful and kind. Were you not, this world would have been consumed long ago. We want to know you and serve you like those seraph. We'd like to be pure and holy. Every time the motive of sin comes into our heart, it should be instantly and aggressively dealt with and turned away. Oh, help us grow in the very reason for why there is a Christianity at all. And Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, and we all want to thank you for you being the Holy One, dying on a cross and making yourself to be sin in order that we would be forgiven of ours. And thank you, Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, for raising him from the dead and for presenting him as a propitiation for our sins before you. Therefore, gracious God, we love you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.